Amen. Wasn't that great? Thank you, Mode family. We'll have to hear some more of that. Thank you for singing for us and playing for us. We have a children's church for our older kids. If they'd like to head to the back there now, I know Rose is back there and Nancy and others going to take you downstairs and have a time of Bible study with you. So as they're going to children's church, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come to your word now and open our minds and hearts to it. We pray for our children as they head off, and for the younger ones who have already been downstairs, we pray you'll bless their time of learning about your love. And we thank you for the songs we've just heard. And Lord, just like the song says, we love you because you first loved us. And so it's because you went to the cross for our sins that we can have life everlasting. And we come to your word now, opening ourselves to you, and we pray you'll speak to us. Help us to hear what you would say by the power of your Spirit, and help us then to respond, to obey you as you would lead. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We continue through 1 Peter, and we come to this passage, verses 18 to 22, that is literally one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. You can read commentary after commentary. You could find 50-plus interpretations of verse 19 especially. And so we're going to look at it and let the Lord lead us. I think there's an interpretation that makes a lot of sense, that it goes right with what it says and with the full context of 1 Peter. Because remember, all through this letter, Peter is writing to Christians who are struggling, who are suffering persecution. And he's trying again and again to remind them that the suffering they're going through is temporary, and that ultimately the evil that is arrayed against the church and against the people of God is not going to be victorious. Instead, it's Jesus Christ who is victorious. And I think that that's really behind what we read about happening when Jesus died, and before the resurrection, something very mysterious happened in the spiritual realm that we read about. So look at verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 and following. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then in parentheses, he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. When Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, for the sins of all people, he defeated the power of sin and death and hell. He purchased back. There's the word redeemed. That's what that word means, to buy back. He purchased back from sin and Satan every one of us and every person who will ever believe in him. And Peter here describes an incredible moment that occurred between the death of Jesus and the resurrection that proclaimed that victory. Now, verse 18, we looked at in detail last week. And it reminds us that Jesus died for you and me. He was our substitute, remember? He was dying in our place because it says the just for the unjust. We're the unjust, every one of us. Whether we've committed one sin or a million sins, we're sinners. We're fallen. We have rebelled against God. And nothing can change that. No matter, you know, we could do a lot of good works, we could do a lot of good things, but it doesn't erase the bad things. That's the problem. It took the sinless, perfect blood of Christ as our substitute to erase the stain of sin. But that's what he does. And so the moment you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, the penalty, the consequence, the effect of sin in your life is erased because Jesus stepped in your place and did what we could not do. And that is the good news of Jesus. And that's available to anybody. Nobody is so far away from God that Jesus can't forgive them. The just died for the unjust, and that's all of us. And then verse 19 then goes on then to say something really mysterious. At the end of verse 18, he had said, Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. When Jesus cried out just before he died, what did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Just like when we die as Christians, the physical body dies, but the spirit immediately goes to be with God. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what goes into the grave is the physical body, not the soul, not the spirit. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his physical body was then taken down from the cross and it was buried in a tomb. But the spirit of Jesus did something extraordinary. In spirit, what does it say he did in verse 19? By whom, the spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Jesus proclaimed victory over the powers of evil. Now, as I said, there are dozens and dozens of interpretations of what verse 19 means. Martin Luther just threw his hands up and said, nobody knows what it means. He didn't even try. He just said, nobody knows what it means. But there are many who have tried to come to an explanation. The main interpretations are this. One is that this is not saying Jesus literally went anywhere. It's saying that back in the days of Noah, by the Spirit of God working through Noah, Noah preached to his generation that judgment was coming and that they needed to repent. And as he built the ark, he was preaching to his generation, and that's what is meant by the spirits in prison, meaning all of those people who perished in the great flood and were lost and are dead now, they're now consigned essentially to hell. And that is who's being referred to. But the preaching took place back there in the days of Noah. I just don't think, to me, and that's a very popular interpretation, I don't think it makes any sense. I don't know why Peter would be saying that here, if that's what it means. I think a far better interpretation is that Jesus went, because when it says he went, the word for went is that he went somewhere. I think he went to, some say, hell, or a place that's part of hell, or a place unto itself that God reserved for fallen angels, particularly the fallen angels of the time of Noah. Because if you go back to the time of Noah in Genesis 6, it talks about the sons of God walked among men. Sons of God generally being referred to or thought to be angels, fallen angels, did something monstrous. And they certainly had a large part, as demons do, in leading people to do the wrong thing. And that generation became so desperately lost and wicked that it says that every thought of the imagination was only evil continually. And so when he describes in verse 20 these spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, those spirits that helped to lead that generation to be so obstinate, so against the truth of God, that they perished. They didn't listen to anything that was being said. That they were then reserved in prison. The word prison that is used here is the word Tartarus. And it is a place that has been set unto itself. This is why some say Jesus went to hell for us. That he went down into the lowest parts of the earth or wherever hell is between his death and his resurrection. Now the problem is some take the spirits in prison to be people, and that Jesus went there and proclaimed the gospel to them and gave them a second chance to be saved. I don't think that is biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates once you die, you have a second chance. So I don't think that's who the spirits in prison were. It's not talking about the spirits of people. It's talking about fallen angels, spirits, demons. And we know there are some demons still at work in our world today. They were in the time of Jesus. They continue to be today. They are part of those fallen angels that rebelled with Satan when he rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. We don't know how many there were, but there were an untold number. But it appears that God put some of those fallen angels in a place that here is described as prison. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says about this, the spirits are best understood as fallen angels. Jesus then, in his death and resurrection between them, goes to the place of angelic confinement. Since this is in another realm, we cannot locate it spatially. What did he preach? The content of the proclamation is not stated, but Peter uses preached rather than preaching the good news. See, the word euangelion is often used for preaching the gospel. It's where we get our word evangelism from. That's not the word he uses here. He uses a word for preach that means to proclaim, to declare a particular truth. And so I don't think Jesus went to this place and preach the gospel so that either people or angels could, quote, be saved. There's nothing in the Bible about angels being saved or about people being given a second chance after death. But what I think Jesus did preach, he proclaimed victory. He had just accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell. And he went to that place, to those fallen angels, to declare to the spirit world and to the forces of evil for all time that they were defeated once and for all and that they had no hope of ever being victorious. The victory Christ won for us required that he be victorious over the forces of evil. Now, Satan is still at work today trying to keep as many people as possible blind from the truth, rejecting Christ. But he has no power over any person who is willing to receive the love of Jesus into their life. The victory has been already won by Christ. And I think Jesus went and declared that victory after his death and before his resurrection. Now, there are some scriptures that would seem to indicate there is this place that God had put certain angels. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's that same word, Tartarus, that is used for prison, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then if you look at Jude, verse 6, there's only one chapter of Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Adrian Rogers described it this way. Well, the word for preach here is a very interesting word. It's not the word that means to evangelize. There's one word for preaching in the Greek that we get our word evangelism from, but that's not the word used here. He's not going on a mission to save souls, but the word that is used here is the word keruso, which means to proclaim as one would proclaim a victory. He's going as a herald. There are some fallen angels who are loose in the world today, and we call them demons. But there are some fallen angels who are not loose. They are in Tartarus. They are under chains, reserved unto judgment. And it was to those fallen angels, those rebels, that Jesus went and announced his victory. I think that makes the most sense in the context that we find. Jesus, having won the victory, now declares that victory to those who tried to keep him from winning the victory for us. And that's Satan and his minions. And Jesus was declaring the victory has been won. And now it slides right into baptism, because I think baptism today is the continuing proclamation of that victory. Jesus declared that victory had been won, and now every time a person is baptized, they are portraying that victory. They are declaring, they are proclaiming to the forces of evil and to all people that Jesus is victorious. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And so it goes on there in verse 20 where he mentions eight souls, the family of Noah, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, a type, a symbol, in other words, which now saves us, baptism. Thank God it doesn't stop there. There's been enough trouble because that phrase says in that way what it says. People have taken it out of this context and turned it into basically a sacrament, that baptism is required for salvation. If you didn't have that section in parentheses where Peter went on to explain what he meant, then you'd have even more mischief. There are folks, and they're well-meaning, they believe it with all their heart, they think that you have to be baptized to be saved. That baptism is part of salvation, or it is a requirement to be saved. That isn't what Peter is saying here. And God, in his wisdom, just to make sure nobody would have that idea, then goes on to have Peter to say, after he says the word which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So baptism is not about washing anything away. It doesn't wash our sins away. It doesn't wash any kind of stain of sin in our life away. It can't. It's a type to demonstrate that that has occurred, that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed our sin away and made us right with God. So he says very plainly, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so when a person stands for baptism, they are proclaiming to the world that they are right with God because Christ has come into their life and has forgiven their sin. And then when they are laid down under the water, they are demonstrating that they're saved because Christ died for their sins and was buried. And when they come up out of the water, they're proclaiming, He's risen from the dead. And because Christ died for us and rose again, I now have eternal life. Because of what He did, not because of what I'm doing. The baptism is the proclamation of what Christ has done for that person and what He's done for anybody who will receive Him. And so it is this glorious proclamation of the victory that Christ has won. And when you think about it, every time someone's baptized, it is a declaration to all creation, to the world and to the spirit world, Jesus is victorious in this person's life because He's won the victory on the cross and in the resurrection. His power is too great for Satan and sin to keep hold of this person. It's only by the power and grace of Jesus Christ that that can happen. And so, verse 22 lends credence, I think, to the idea that this is all about the declaration of Christ being victorious. Because verse 22 says that Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. He now has authority, all authority, over angels. It specifically mentions angels. Authorities, powers. It reminds us of Ephesians where it talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, Jesus is victorious over those powers. John MacArthur said, between Christ's death and resurrection, His living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that in spite of His death, He had triumphed over them. The spirits in prison refer to fallen angels or demons who were permanently bound because of their heinous wickedness. And so you have these two proclamations of victory. Jesus Himself did it after His death and just prior to the resurrection. And then we continue to be His proclamation of victory. Every time a person's life is changed and they follow the Lord, standing for baptism to say to the world, Christ is my Savior and Lord. Baptism continues to be the proclamation of the victory that Christ has won. Lee Strobel said about baptism, the act of baptism is a commitment on the part of believers in all good conscience to make sure that what baptism symbolizes is a reality in their lives. In the final analysis, people are saved not by any ritual, but by the supernatural power of the death and resurrection of Christ. And baptism proclaims that. Baptism is a moment of declaration. I belong to Christ. It is a moment of proclamation that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And I'm alive with Him. And in Christ, I am a new person. It's also proclaiming that Christ is victorious over sin, death, and hell. So evil will not prevail. And so today, as you look around in this world, I think we would agree there's a lot of evil. And we may sometimes begin to think, is it going to be victorious? Is it winning? It may feel like it's winning, but the victory is already won by Christ. He's declared it. We declare it. And someday it will be evident to all when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saved and unsaved alike, all creation will someday bow the knee to Jesus. But it's better to bow the knee now, to give your life to Him, so that day will be a day of victory for you. And you can do that anywhere, any moment, any time. You can ask Jesus to forgive your sin and to come into your life. And that very moment, the victory becomes yours. Would you pray with me? We thank you, Lord, for this passage that speaks to us. We thank you for the victory that Jesus has won and the declaration of that victory that he made on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished. Our salvation was accomplished." And then the declaration he made to these evil spirits that their devices and their desire to keep people lost had now been crushed. And Lord, the proclamation we continue to make with our own lives as we follow you, as we stand and declare that you are Lord, your victory continues to be evident. And we look forward to the day when that's all that will remain, your victory, and that all will have to acknowledge it. We pray if there's someone here today who has never asked Jesus to come into their life, that they'll do it at this very moment before they leave here, that they'll be willing to say, "Jesus, I believe you died for me, and I know I have done wrong. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my life. I give my life to you." You have promised you will hear the prayer of anyone who calls upon your name. And so we pray that in this moment, either right here in this place or among those who are joining us online, that there'll be somebody who will give their life to you and today will experience your victory. We thank you for your love and grace, and we ask now in this time of decision that your will would be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our